chapter, and there may be times when we don't hit every single verse in a chapter, but it's all going to be in a context somewhere. And so we're just working our way through, and we've discovered that so far, chapter 1 has all been about Jesus Christ. And He is the focus, He is the center, and this morning it is no different. The chapter continues to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20 as our text this morning. And so let's go ahead and look at verse 9 and begin reading. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so he says, I was put here on the isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was being persecuted for his faith. He was exiled to this island because he was a preacher of Jesus Christ. And so then he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now I'll just stop there for a second. Wouldn't that be great if all of God's people were in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Here's John, exiled to this island of Patmos. He's all by himself. It was Sunday. It was the Lord's day. And he was filled with the Spirit of God. That's what it's talking about. But a great application is, wouldn't it be great if God's people were in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Setting aside the things of this life, coming with the right heart, the right attitude to worship God and receive something from the Lord, and not with attitudes and bitterness or the cares of this life, the affairs of this life dominating our thoughts. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was filled with the Spirit of God. God gave him a purpose. And he says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here we see in this passage of Scripture that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And as he worships the Lord on the Lord's day, John hears a voice behind him that he says sounds like a great trumpet. And you can imagine how if he's facing one direction here and behind him all of a sudden this trumpet blast, you'd go, whoa, get his attention, wouldn't it? It would get your attention too. And so this sound, this voice arrests his attention. And he turns to see the source of the sound. And when John turns around, the Bible says that he sees two things. In verse 12, he says, And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So verse 12 says that he sees seven golden candlesticks, or we could call them lampstands, if you will. Then he sees an individual that he describes as looking like the Son of Man. verse 13. Now, this phrase is important. And it's a phrase, the Son of Man. It appears in the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 7, look over there with me. Hold your place here, but look in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here we see here that behold, one like the Son of Man came. And this phrase is used several different times, but it's used to speak of the coming Messiah. Okay? This title, the Son of Man, was also one of the favorite titles that the Lord Jesus used for Himself when He walked this earth, when He spoke of Himself in the New Testament. Jesus used this phrase 81 times, actually, in the New Testament, referring to Himself. And when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, he looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus, whom he referred to as the Son of Man. Acts chapter 7 and verse 56. This is clearly referring to Jesus Christ. And so when John sees this vision, one like unto the Son of Man, he's referring to Jesus Christ. And so when John turns around, he sees these two things, but he sees Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. When I was studying this, I was thinking about this for a second. John knew who Jesus was. He walked with Him. He was one of the disciples. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was one of the inner circle, if you will. And so John knew Jesus very well. But this is the first time that John had seen Jesus in probably 60 years. This was written in between 90 and 95 AD. And when Jesus was crucified and then He rose again, John saw Jesus in His glorified state after His resurrection, but it's probably been 60 years since then. And He sure doesn't look anything like He ever saw Him before. And so John knew Jesus very well. He knew Jesus as a teacher. He knew Jesus as a miracle worker. He knew Jesus as a servant. He knew Jesus as a soul winner. He watched Jesus minister to people. And he watched Jesus die on a cross. John saw that empty tomb when he rose from the grave. He saw the risen Christ. John was there when Jesus ascended back to heaven. John was the one who laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. John knew Jesus very well. But in these verses, John sees not a different Jesus necessarily, it's the same one, but a different appearance, a different look, just a different manifestation. And what he saw was the glorified Christ, the glorified Jesus. He saw Jesus in all of His glory. And the title of the message this morning is The Lord of Glory. The Lord of Glory. We're going to look at three different things. We won't get through them all today. We'll probably just get through the first point today. So this may be continued on next week. But we're going to see the Lord of Glory in His majesty in this passage. We're going to see the Lord of Glory in His mercy in this passage. And then we're going to see the Lord of Glory in His ministry in this portion of Scripture. John sees the glorified Christ, and John begins to attempt to do probably the impossible, which is to describe exactly what he saw. And you got to remember that John is trying to give illustrations of what he is seeing. And how do I describe what I'm looking at? This one that is like unto the Son of Man, his hair is white like snow, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass. He's trying to use things to describe what he's seeing that so that we could understand what he's looking at. And these aren't actual flames of fire coming out of his eyes. not actual brass on his feet and so on. So they're illustrations of what he's seeing to try to get us to help us understand, get an understanding of the Lord of glory. And I would like for us to just take a few minutes this morning and see for ourselves this Lord of glory as we go through this passage of Scripture. And so let's take a look at the way that John describes Jesus today. First of all, we're going to look at the Lord of glory in His majesty. In verses 12 through 16, the Lord of glory in His majesty. Go back over there to Revelation 1 and verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And the first point I want to make under the Lord of glory in His majesty is this, that Jesus is majestic in His activity. He is majestic in His activity. In verses 12 and 13, we see this, that Jesus is standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Notice that in verse 12 and verse 13. John saw the seven candlesticks in verse 12. Verse 13, Jesus is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And here I see that He is majestic in His activity. These candlesticks in this passage are identified for us in verse 20. What are they? What are these candlesticks? These candlesticks are the seven churches. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Verse 20 identifies these candlesticks as the churches. And so what is the implication? What is being said here? That Jesus is standing in the midst of the churches. Understand this? The candlesticks are made of gold. Notice that. There's seven golden candlesticks. And it's representing the precious nature of the church. You know, there is no institution on this earth that is more precious and more beautiful as the church is. The church is so precious to Christ and so precious to God that Jesus was willing to purchase it with His own blood. The church is His bride. And He wants to present Himself a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He wants her to be pure. His church is precious. Now there are seven of these candlesticks. And again, remember from last week that seven is the number of completion or perfection. And we talked about how these candlesticks, they stand for real churches, but they're also representative of all churches throughout the ages. Now the real message of the candlestick, however, is in their purpose. What is the purpose of a candlestick? The candlestick is there to hold light, isn't it? The candlestick is not the light itself, but it holds the light. And so this candlesticks picture the church as holding forth the light. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. This is the purpose of the church and part of the reason why it is so precious to Christ. Because it holds forth the light. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. And he says, you shine as lights in a dark and perverse world. He says, you need to be blameless. You need to be harmless. the sons of God. You need to be pure because you need to shine as a light in a dark world. And he says, you hold forth the word of life. It's important and it's precious because of its purpose. And that really brings me to what I want to say about this verse. Jesus is pictured as being in the midst of the churches. Why is he there? What is he doing? What is he doing in the midst of the church? And based on the principle that the church is precious to Christ, that there's nothing more precious and beautiful than the church to him, he's there to care for his churches. You notice that he's in the center. He's in the middle. And it's representative of all churches down through the ages. Jesus Christ is in the center. He's there to care for his church. He's continually watching over them and observing them. The church is his body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. He is the church's founder, according to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. He's referring to himself. He is the one head of the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, this is Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the one head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, Jesus Christ is the only one who has the right to legislate anything to the church. Christ is, he's in an intimate manner, he's present and conversant with his churches. He knows and observes their state. And you know, even though Christ is in heaven, he walks in the midst of the churches on earth. He's in the middle of them. He's observing what is amiss with them. He's observing what it is that they lack. And he is there to care for them, to give them what they need. And you know, when I think about this truth, it becomes a great encouragement to me, one who is to care for the church, who, for all of the pastors who have the care of the churches, that Jesus Christ is there. He's the one who sees what they need. He's the one who is there to care. He is the one who is overlooking the affairs of his church. He knows how to lead the stars, the messenger that we'll get to that in a second. But these seven stars that are in Jesus' hand that we see, they're the messengers to the church. I believe those are the pastors of those churches. They're in Jesus Christ's hand. It's his church. He's the head. He knows how to lead those stars to give his church what it needs. We're going to be looking in the coming chapters in Revelation. Jesus is addressing each one of these churches. And so often Jesus said, I have somewhat against thee. I have somewhat against thee. I know thy works, but I have somewhat against thee. Jesus Christ is, it's, and the idea is that he is there observing and watching, and that he wants a pure church, and there are some things that need to be addressed and some things that need to be corrected, and so he's there to take care of it so that it's pure, so that it can send forth the light. You understand this? Jesus Christ is majestic in his activity, in the fact that he is there to care for his churches, but then he's also examining and purifying them so that they will give clear light. He's examining and purifying them so that they will give clear light. He's walking in the midst of his church, tending to the health of it. Who is it that makes up the church? You, and you, and you, and you, and you, all the way to the back, all the way up to the front. You make up the church. He He's there tending to the health of it, examining and purifying it so that it will give clear light. What does that mean? He's examining your life. You know, it was the job of the high priest in the Old Testament to trim the lamp in the tabernacle. In Leviticus chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, gives a description of the job of the high priest and what he was to do. And part of it was to trim the lamp so that it would burn brightly. Likewise, Christ, our great high priest, continually watches over the candlesticks of the churches to trim them with the objective of keeping them burning brightly. And he does several things as he examines your life and mine. He trims the wicks of the lamp. Think about this. In John chapter 15, we're told that Jesus prunes the branches of the believers so that they might bring forth more fruit. And you know, that's one of the reasons that God allows us or lets us go through certain trials here on earth, certain hardships and difficulties, so that He might get some more fruit off of our branches, or that He might make us burn a little bit brighter. Not only does He trim the wick, but He also pours in the oil. This is representative of the Holy Spirit. You know, God wants light for a dark world, and so He gives of His Spirit so that we may have the power to shine brightly. But there's another thing that He does, and sometimes He has to snuff out the lamp. Sometimes He has to snuff out the lamp. If the lamp is supposed to burn, and it's supposed to burn bright, but it won't. It won't burn, and all it does is smoke up the place. He's got to come by and snuff it out. You know, you and I can be set aside because of a stubborn and rebellious will and a stubborn heart. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, "Oh, the number of people whom I have known to be set aside, preachers and elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and choir members, Christ put them aside. He is walking in the midst of the lampstands and He wants them to be producing light." Why would God have to snuff out the lamp? Why would He have to set it aside? Because of a lamp that won't do what it's supposed to do. And when the world and the world's philosophies and worldly entertainments come into the child of God's life, we become carnal and we become worldly and we become unusable to the Lord. It's like the potter and the clay. God is the potter, we are the clay. And the clay, the job of the clay is just to be soft and be pliable and be malleable and able to be shaped and molded. And what right does the clay have to say to the potter, "I want to be this and I want to be that"? And if you read in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, where the clay and the potter basically having a dialogue, if you will, the clay has no right to say to the potter, "I want to be a certain thing." But because the clay wasn't soft, because it wasn't malleable, because it wasn't shapeable, the potter had to take it and he had to make it again into something else. He had to make it into something that he didn't originally intend for it to be. And it couldn't be used for its original purpose. Think of that in terms of your life, because you're the clay. God wants you to be a certain thing. He has a plan for you, and all He wants you to do is just let Him have His way and His work in your life. But when the clay becomes brittle and the clay becomes hard, it can't be shaped into what God wants it to be, so He's got to use it for something else. God wants your lamp to burn bright. But when it's full of the world and full of ungodliness and full of carnality, all it does is just smoke. And we become in danger of being set aside or snuffed out. If the lamp won't give the light and it just keeps smoking up the place, He can snuff it out. And see, God, Jesus Christ, here in this portion of Scripture, is majestic in His activities. He's walking in the midst of the churches, caring for them. He's looking into your life and my life. He wants it to be pure. He wants it to be spotless. He wants to use it for His honor and His glory. But then we also see, back in Revelation 1, that He is also majestic in His appearance. Not only is He majestic in His activity, but He's majestic in His appearance. We're talking about the Lord of glory in His majesty. Look at verses 13 to 16. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as a flame of fire, and His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength." Here we see, first of all, He's majestic in His appearance in His garments. Look at this in verse 13. "In the midst of these seven candlesticks, here is one clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." This long garment here that he mentions, this long garment speaks of royalty. It speaks of dignity. It speaks of modesty. Christ is not a rapper or a beach bum in His appearance. Look at this. He's clothed with a long garment down to the foot. And it speaks of dignity. It speaks of royalty. And you know, there are so many people who have the wrong view of who God really is. Their perception and their view of God is wrong. And there are many who are following false Christs that are devised from their own imaginations rather than the Christ of the Bible. Religious surveys carried about by the Dunedin City Baptist Church of Dunedin, New Zealand, and by the Bible Society of New South Wales, Australia, found that the average non-churchgoer thinks that Jesus is cool, but His church is not. That was taken from a survey that was done. Some of the respondents described Jesus as a party dude. Jesus was someone who is gracious and fun to hang out with, which would come out partying. He wouldn't be opposed to that sort of thing. He's not judgmental. He would be everyone's best friend, a really cool guy. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ loved sinners and died to save sinners. And He was a friend of sinners, to be sure, but He never partied down with sinners. At all times, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. The Lord Jesus Christ did not overlook sin. He exposed the covetousness of the rich young ruler and the fornication of the woman at the well. He forgave the adulterous woman, but immediately said, "Go and sin no more." Jesus called sinners to repentance in the plainest and most severe manner. See, what I'm saying is that people have the wrong perception and the wrong view of God. God is holy and He is righteous and He is separate from sinners. And so often Christianity today thinks Jesus is a cool party dude. I'll get to some other things in just a minute here about people's perception of God. But we look at the next thing here in verse 14. His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. We're talking about the majesty of Jesus Christ in His appearance. His head and His hairs. This speaks of His purity and of His antiquity. We are reminded that He is sinless. We talked about Hebrews 7, 26, but look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are reminded here that He is sinless. This hair that is white as snow, it speaks of purity and it speaks of antiquity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. In verse 21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 says this: "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Jesus Christ is sinless, but we're also reminded here that he is ageless. This vision of Jesus Christ with the white hair, it identifies him with the Ancient of Days. We read it back in Daniel chapter 7. Turn over there again real quick. Daniel chapter 7. Look at this description here, Daniel 7 and verse 9. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." So we see here that he's identified with the Ancient of Days. He's the one. Jesus Christ is the one who has always existed. He said it there back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." The baby Jesus, when he came to this world, he was placed in a manger in Bethlehem. But it's the same one. That's the same Jesus, the same God who stood on nothing and created everything in the beginning. He's timeless. He's eternal. And we see in verse 14, his eyes were as a flame of fire. They speak of his omniscience. They speak of his intelligence and his perception. Nothing is hid from his gaze. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, and verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. The Bible says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." There is nothing that is hid from His gaze. There is no person that is hid from His gaze. There is no thought of your heart that is hid from His gaze. He sees every motive. He sees every sin. He sees every secret thing, every secret thought of our heart in our lives. God sees it. And those eyes, those same eyes who see and pierce the soul, who look into your soul, are the same eyes that are filled with tears. Like when Lazarus died, when he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Those same eyes that see every sin are also eyes of compassion. But the fact still remains that he sees our motives. And you know what? He sees the excuses that people make for not wanting to submit to God's truth. He sees all of those things. He knows the motives of your heart. In verse 15 of Revelation 1, we see his feet. We're talking about his majesty and his appearance. In verse 15, "And his feet were like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." We'll get to his voice in a second, but it talks about his feet as fine brass. You know, brass or bronze in the Bible speaks of judgment. The brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21. We don't have the time to look over there, but it was a symbol of the sin of the people being judged and chastened by an almighty God. And Jesus appears here in the midst of his churches as one having authority to judge. He sees all. He knows all. And when he sees that which displeases him, he exercises his authority as King of Kings, and he moves in judgment to set things right. But then verse 15 speaks of his voice. His voice as the sound of many waters. Now it's interesting to note here that when John first hears the Lord, what does he hear? He hears a trumpet. His voice is described as sounding like a trumpet in verse 10. But his voice came demanding John's attention there. But now John describes the voice of the Lord as the sound of many waters. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? There's one in the room. I haven't been there either. I've never been to Niagara Falls, but those who have tell me that the sound of the water raging and crashing and rushing is the only thing that you can basically hear. I did a little research on Niagara Falls and found out that 12 million cubic feet of water per minute flows over those falls. And when that water falls down and crashes against the rocks below, it becomes the only sound that you can hear. And it's the only sound that actually matters. And I started thinking about that in relation to what John is saying here. The voice as the sound of many rushing waters. The voice of Jesus today is the same sound, the same voice. And often men will turn a deaf ear to His voice. But there's coming a day when He will speak and His voice will be the one that cannot be ignored. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Him as Lord at the sound of His voice. This is the same voice that spoke the worlds into existence. It's the same voice that declared redemption's work to be complete and done. It is finished. It's the same voice that will one day call the saints up to glory. This is the voice we're talking about. But this is also the voice that will be the most cruel voice one has ever heard if they die in their sins without Christ. Because in Matthew chapter 7, turn with me there. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 23, we see in this scene here in verse 21 that people are standing before the Lord. In verse 21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Verse 22 says, "Many will say to me, Lord, have we not done this and that and so on?" But then this is God's reply. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It's the same voice. The most cruel voice that will fall on a lost man's ears. But it's also the most precious voice that was ever heard by those who are saved by grace. You know what I'm thankful for today, folks? I'm thankful for the fact that I heard that voice call me one day to be saved. You know, we can't be saved just because we want to. God has to call. And I'm glad I heard the voice, and I'm glad I responded to the voice. I'm glad that one day I'm going to hear that voice again. That's going to say, "Welcome home." And I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What about you? Do you ignore that voice? Sometimes it's a still small voice, actually, that works in your heart. Maybe the Spirit of God reveals something about your life that needs to change. Some way that you've been thinking that hasn't been biblical. But you've been resistant and not wanted to hear it because of how it will change your life and the way that you have to live or need to live. Are you sensitive to that voice and obedient to that voice? Or do you reject it and turn it aside? We look in verse 16 of Revelation 1 and we see, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." In his right hand, this hand speaks of power. Jesus holds these seven stars, and these stars are identified in verse 20 as the messengers, or the angels of the seven churches, and I believe them to be the pastors of those churches. But Jesus is pictured here as holding His servants in His hand, protecting them by His power. You know, the people that John was writing to were undergoing severe persecution for their faith in Christ. They needed this reassurance in their struggle. They needed to know that they were in God's hand. But you know what? So do you and I. We need to know that truth, that we're in the Father's hand and that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That we're in Jesus' hand and He's in the Father's, and those two are one, and there's nothing that's able to separate us from that. You know, it comforts my heart to know that I'm safe in His hand. Read John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 if you get a chance. There's safety and protection in the hand of Christ. And then we look at verse 16. I'm trying to hurry through this. Verse 16 talks about His mouth. It says, out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We're told here that this two-edged sword comes from the mouth of the glorified Christ. Now, that's not a literal term. A sharp two-edged sword didn't actually proceed out of His mouth. What's it talking about? It's talking about His Word. His Word or His words are as a sharp two-edged sword. And this reminds us that He is coming again, not with words of peace, but a message of judgment. Words of judgment. And when Jesus came the first time, He came with that message of peace and salvation. But the next time that He comes, He's going to judge the world with the word of His mouth. And like the thrust of a sharp sword that cuts right to the bone and brings instant death, one day Jesus is going to speak a word and this world will utterly be destroyed. We'll read it in Revelation 19, actually. But the Word of God, the Word of God is what He's talking about. You know, it's that same Word that is reviled by atheists, the same Word that's reviled by agnostics and infidels. And one day those atheists and liberals and infidels and agnostics will be, one day they're going to be judged by the standard of God's Word. The Word of God will judge every man one day. In fact, look with me at Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we look in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Notice the word books, it's plural. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now let's compare this over with John. Go over John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, in verse 48, the Bible says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." It's the Word of Christ that is going to be the judge. What is the Word of God? The Word of Christ. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And it's going to be every man's judge one day. And then verse 16 also says His face. It talks about His face. We're talking about the majesty of the Lord in His appearance. John says here that the face of the Lord of glory was like looking into the full force of the sun. You know, John had seen His face before. When Jesus was transfigured in Matthew chapter 17, John was there. When Jesus came to this earth, when he walked the face of this earth, and he was a babe born in Bethlehem, He concealed His glory beneath a robe of flesh. And when He came the first time, He was a common man. And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 that there was nothing about Him that we would desire Him. He was comely to look upon. His enemies plucked out the beard out of His face. They spit on His face. His face was beaten and streaked with blood. That's how he was in this earth. But one day, wicked men will cry for the mountains to fall on them for fear from the face of God. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. In fact, let's go back to verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But one day we're going to look on that same face. And when we do, as saints of God, there's not going to be bruises. There's not going to be blood. There's not going to be spittle. When we see that face, we're going to see him in his glory. We're going to see him in his majesty because we'll be like him. What a blessing for the child of God. Let me just draw it all to a conclusion here. This whole passage is about Jesus Christ and the majesty of the Lord. Where do people get their view of God? There's a well-known evangelical pastor who wrote a book. And I won't even give you the title of the book. You don't even need to read it. But in that book, he tries to paint a picture of God. And this is what he says. Why do Christian people always picture God as a stuffy old man in a white beard and white robes who judges sin? Where do we get this idea? Maybe God is a young and handsome God and he wears khaki shorts and flip-flops and sunglasses. And in this book, he's trying to paint this image of God, and it's kind of the evangelical movement. You know, the pastors come out in their khaki shorts and their slides, and they got their Hawaiian shirts on, and they sit up there on their little stools, and they're going to have this little Bible study, and they try to be relatable and be cool. And God is a God who's a God of love and a God of mercy, and you know, things just fly with God. He's a cool God. And this same evangelical pastor says maybe God is a young, handsome God who wears khaki shorts and flip-flops and sunglasses. What disrespect. What blasphemy even. God is a holy God. And you know, sometimes even God's people don't have the right view of who God is. He's a holy God and his eyes are as a flame of fire. He sees into the heart. He's an eternal God. He's always existed. He's a God whose voice should not be ignored in this life because one day it won't be ignored. You understand what I mean? Our view of God is so small and so little. And it causes us to not approach the throne of God, to pray for things that are great and mighty things that we don't even know, because our view of God is limited and it's small. He's an awesome, powerful God, and he's a holy God. He's the Lord of glory. And when he speaks, we better listen and we better obey. And so the question is, even this morning as we close, what is he speaking to you about today as he's walking among the church? Are you saved? Do you know it? Maybe he is speaking about a relationship that you might have with somebody else. Maybe you've been critical. Maybe you've been judgmental. Maybe he's speaking about making it right. Maybe you've been a gossip, sharing information that's not yours to share, causing problems in the church and relationships with people. Maybe he's speaking about that. His voice should not be ignored. What is he speaking to your heart about? And I would challenge you this morning, if the Lord is speaking to your heart about anything, listen and obey and deal with the Lord. Amen? He's God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this description given to us in Revelation by John of the things that he saw. And if we had the time this morning, we would have talked about how it affected John, how he reacted to it when he saw Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ. It caused him to fall on his face as dead. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a glimpse of who you are, that it would cause us to fall in humility before you. And Father, I pray that if there's one that's not saved this morning, that you'd be drawing them to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Or if there are other issues, as you walk among us, that you're speaking to hearts about, Father, that we would be quick to listen to your voice. In any case, we pray that you'd have your will in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand to our feet for just a moment.